Well, again, welcome to Anchor Way Church. My name is David Bloom. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad that you are with us. We are going through a series, and this series we are honing in on the last moments of Jesus' life. If you can kind of imagine with me the final moments before Jesus is betrayed and arrested, put on trial, beaten, and crucified. And if you knew that was your fate, he knows, he had the foreknowledge, every step in front of the other was moving him toward that reality, that brutal end. If you knew, at this point, he's got about 16 or so hours maybe, 15 hours before the cross, what would you say? What would you do? How would you spend those precious moments? Now, for us, you might have a variety of answers of what you would do, what your last meal would be, all of those things. But we don't have to wonder with Jesus. He shows us what that is. It's really quite amazing that we have the insight into how God in the flesh would spend his remaining moments with his disciples who he had invested in for 3 years. So that's the focus. Leading up to Easter, we want to focus our hearts and our attention on the final words of Jesus. Now, Jesus is speaking these words on the night before the cross. The disciples had seen him raise the dead, calm storms just with his very words, cast out demons, teach with authority. And now Jesus tells them he is leaving. And where he's going, they cannot go with him. Imagine the confusion, imagine the fear, imagine the uncertainty. And so these last two passages from John 14 are Jesus comforting his disciples, giving them peace. And Jesus tells them something remarkable in the midst of their troubled hearts. In John 14, 16 through 17, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Jesus is saying that his departure does not mean his absence. Instead, God himself will come to dwell within his people through the Holy Spirit. So today we ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And the wording is important there. It's not what is the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of us maybe function with that framework of what is the Holy Spirit. But it's a who. The Holy Spirit is a someone. This is not going to be a typical sermon if you're just joining us. This is a little different. It's going to be more of an overview, a theological or doctrinal overview of who the Holy Spirit is. We're going to be covering more points a little bit more briefly than we normally would. We're going to have our anchor passage, but we're going to be exploring the idea of the Holy Spirit more broadly, and so we're going to bring in some other scripture, which isn't typical of a sermon here. We're going to be in John chapter 14, and we're going to be in verses 15 through 31. 15 through 31. It is the fourth gospel. It's the fourth book in your New Testament. There's Bibles underneath your chairs if you want a physical Bible to follow along with. It'll also be up on the screen. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. We're going to read all of it. We're not going to be able to really do this passage the justice that I would like to because it's a lot of text. But we're going to focus in on trying to answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? So John 14, starting in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now we can have some empathy on the disciples. They would hear these words from Jesus, and I'm not sure that they would be particularly comforted. They might be like, this doesn't really answer our questions, Jesus. It's a little confusing. For us, in hindsight, Jesus is promising them the Holy Spirit, which for anyone who places their trust in Jesus, God chooses to dwell in them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Which is a beautiful truth that I would say that we often overlook because it feels a little mysterious, it feels a little mystical, it feels a little strange to us, and so we tend to overlook passages like this. But we are going to look at who the Holy Spirit is more broadly, not just in this passage, but more broadly through Scripture, and we're going to look at five characteristics of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to go through them fairly quickly just due to time. But the first characteristic that we want to look at is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, a divine person. You'll notice that Jesus references the Holy Spirit not as an it, but as a him in this passage, and that's by design. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. That is what we mean by a person. Now, when we think of a person, we think of a human being with a body. That's not what we mean by person. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, but rather personal and the qualities of the personal. That's what is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls him another helper. The Spirit teaches, guides, speaks, and intercedes. He even can be grieved. These are personal actions of a person. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is someone we relate to, not something we harness. Holy Spirit is not an impersonal power that we harness. You can think about it like electricity. Electricity is powerful, but it is impersonal. You can use it, you can flip a switch, you can control it, you can use it for your advantages, but a person is different. You cannot use a person the way you use electricity. You relate to them. Now, many people can treat the Holy Spirit like electricity, a source of power to access. But the Bible presents him as a person who walks with us and transforms us through relationship. The Christian life is not about tapping into a spiritual force of power like Star Wars. Instead, it's about knowing and walking with the living God through the Holy Spirit, who is powerful and expresses that power through his church and through his people, sometimes in supernatural and miraculous ways. But do you see the distinction there? The Holy Spirit is a divine person. That's going to matter on how we relate with and treat the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Spirit is not only personal, he is fully divine. Acts 5 tells us that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Same thing. Scripture also attributes divine attributes to the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, 7 says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? He is everywhere, omnipresent." 1 Corinthians 2:10, "The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God," meaning he knows all things. The Spirit performs divine works. Creation. You see the Spirit present in Genesis 1. Inspiration of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You see it, the Holy Spirit present in new birth, to be born again. You see the Holy Spirit participating in the resurrection of the Son. Think about the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That was not symbolic power. That was the supernatural power of God overturning death itself. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," meaning the same Spirit who raised Jesus now dwells in believers, which is an unbelievable thought. It's a scandalous idea. It's a scandalous idea to pretty much anyone who's not a Christian, right? That the God of the universe would indwell his people. Point three, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, I wish I could give this much more time than a few minutes to try to talk about the Trinity. But to understand who the Holy Spirit is, we must place him within the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible holds two truths about the nature of God when it comes to the Trinity. There is only one God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each fully God and personally distinct. Okay? You see this, I'll just give a couple scriptures. For example, you see Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Yet the New Testament repeatedly places Father, Son, and Spirit together in the same name. So Matthew 28, verses 19, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice Jesus says name singular, not names. One God, yet three persons. Where one of the only sacraments of the church, baptism, besides communion, is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The language of Trinity is throughout Scripture. You'll see it in John 14. Jesus already says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He's talking about this divine nature and relationship that he and the Father share. He is expressing that he is God. When he's resurrected, Thomas says, "You are the Lord, my God." Jesus does not rebuke him or correct him. He accepts worship, which is only designated for God. Jesus claims to be God, and the Holy Spirit is lumped into the same category. The early church clarifies this in the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. This is 300 or so years after the resurrection, but this idea of the Trinity has been taught throughout church history. They just choose to kind of define the relationship or make it official in the 300s because there's all these heresies that are rising up. So the Council of Nicaea clarifies the doctrine of the Trinity and uses some really fancy words to explain it. The church summarized the biblical teaching this way: one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, yet distinct. And again, it's traced back to the earliest creeds of the early church. Earliest church fathers like Irenaeus are talking about the Trinity. Now, it's important to note that this teaching matters for a few reasons. We see the Trinity working together even in our passage, John 14, 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." The Father is sending the Spirit, the Son asks for the Spirit, and the Spirit comes and indwells. Greg Allison, who is a scholar, summarizes it well when it comes to salvation, the different ways in which the triune God is at work in salvation. The Father plans salvation from the beginning, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it to our lives. So when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, he's promising that the presence of the triune God will dwell with his people forever. Which again, ought to kind of cause our hearts to skip a beat. If we really think about it, not just intellectually, but practically speaking, triune God choosing to dwell with his people forever. Characteristic number four, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ. What this means is that Jesus accomplishes his salvation work on the cross through his life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit then applies it to our life, helps us to realize it. First, the Spirit continually points us back to the Son. The Holy Spirit brings to, illuminates, clarifies, and reminds us of the teachings and life of Jesus. You see this in verses 25 and 26 of our passage. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's this pointing back. The Holy Spirit is pointing us back to the Father, or pointing us back to the Son, the salvation that the Son brings, the teachings of the Son, the model of the Son. The Holy Spirit makes that salvation real in our lives through new birth. That's what Jesus says in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the Spirit opens our eyes to the gospel. The Spirit also transforms us. You see this in Galatians 5:22 through 23. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That means the transformative work in which we become more and more like Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit that is produced in our life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not just grit and determination and self-control. Christian growth is not simply trying harder, it is the Spirit producing new character within us. And the last thing that the Holy Spirit does, this is not exhaustive, but the other thing the Holy Spirit does is gives us gifts to serve God and serve one another, dispenses gifts by his grace. Some of those gifts include wisdom, faith, prophecy, teaching, serving, encouraging, leadership, and mercy. You can read about those in 1 Corinthians 13. The Holy Spirit gives us what we need to do this life, to love one another, to serve one another, to be in fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to build up the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is empowering us to do that. Final point before we get to an application. The Holy Spirit is God's indwelling presence. The Holy Spirit is God's indwelling presence. John 14:16-17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you and will be in you. Now again, this language is extraordinary. The God who created the universe, who spoke galaxies into existence, now chooses to dwell within ordinary human beings. Again, it's a scandalous concept for every other major religion. What does indwelling mean? It means the temple of God is now in us as believers, each individually, and then he's building us together as a spiritual building where he will dwell. So it's individually and collectively. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. In the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. Before that, it was in a tabernacle, in a tent-like structure that would move from place to place, the Ark of the Covenant. And if you could imagine this teaching to the Israelites of the Old Testament, it would have blown their minds. The same Ark of the Covenant in which someone touches it and then they drop dead. That very presence of God, holy presence of God, will choose to dwell in his people. Second thing we see for indwelling is it's an ongoing presence. Jesus calls the Spirit another helper, not a temporary visitor, will be with them forever. This is God's ongoing, sustaining, and empowering presence in our daily lives. And this is a huge thing for the believer to know that you are not left alone, that you are not left to your own devices, your own strength, that you are empowered by the very Spirit of God. Third, it's a transformative presence in the indwelling. God is not only present to watch over us and give us that sense of comfort, but to change us from the inside out. The Spirit produces fruit, convicts us of sin, and empowers us to love and forgive and serve in ways that we could never manage on our own. Transforms us. Now, why does this matter? Particularly to the disciples, and why does it matter to us? I think on its own, the face of the claim is so extraordinary that I think we can infer why it matters to us if the God of the universe chooses to indwell in us. But first, the security and comfort that it brings. I will not leave you as orphans. Even when we feel weak, isolated, or overwhelmed, God himself is present with us through the Spirit. I've used the analogy of hiking alone in the dark versus hiking with a friend. I don't know if you've ever been silly enough to get caught in the dark and all you have is a headlamp when you're hiking. I've done that a few times in my life, and it's kind of scary. You don't like to be afraid of the dark as an adult person, but if you hike in the dark versus hiking in the daylight, it's a different game. But then what's funny is all the things you're afraid of in the dark, if you're hiking with a buddy, it totally changes the game. Because if you hike in the dark and you have a headlamp, you see all the eye shine of the forest all around you. Some of them are shorter, some of them are taller. The taller ones kind of freak you out a little bit more than the shorter ones. But when you're with a friend, it's kind of fun, right? It's creepy, but it's fun. Why? Because you have the presence of someone else with you. The Holy Spirit is that presence with you at all time through the scariness of life, the uncertainty of life, that the very presence of God with you changes your perspective completely, that God is with you. It's empowerment for a God-glorifying life. You'll notice that in that passage, it keeps talking about, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And to his disciples, remember what they've seen Jesus do, what he taught, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Don't look at someone lustfully. Don't have anger in your heart. He raises the bar of what righteousness and holiness looks like. I can imagine that he says, if you love me, keep my commands. That doesn't give them a whole lot of comfort. But then he says, I am sending you a helper to be present with you, to indwell with you, that will be with you forever, that will never leave and forsake you, and that will empower you to live a life of faithfulness to me. A life of love to me and one another. That's an empowering reality. And third, there is participation in the life of God. The indwelling Spirit is how we experience the triune life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit working together in us. This is not abstract theology. It is relational. Our benediction passage talks about fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You get to have a relationship with God. And with Christianity, it's very cliche. It's not about rules. It's not about this or that. It's about a relationship with God. But that's really what they're getting at. That the reason that Jesus gives his life for us, the reason that he lays it all down, the reason that he lives the life we're incapable of and dies the death that we deserve and is raised 3 days later is so that we can be reconciled to the triune God, reconciled to our Creator by the work of the Son. And we get to enjoy fellowship. We get to enjoy communion. We get to enjoy the sweetness that Adam and Eve briefly had in the garden when they're walking with God in fellowship in the cool of the day. When there's no barriers, there's no hiding, there's no kind of fig leaves hiding themselves away from God and away from each other. And because of the work of Jesus, because of what he's accomplished, because of the forgiveness of sin, because our shame is dealt with, because we no longer have to hide from him and hide from one another, we get to experience fellowship and communion with God. He is righting the wrong that happened all the way back in Genesis 3. It's for relationship, fellowship with God. That is on offer for each and every one of us. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ, on offer is fellowship with God, communion with God, friendship with God. So what does that look like? How do we live into this reality? Paul describes kind of two modes of life in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." What does he mean by that? Paul is describing kind of two operating systems. If you are a computer person, you know what an operating system is. And there's two ways of kind of functioning as a human being, of operating. One is operating by the flesh. The flesh is a catch-all term of just the life that is bent inward. To love is to will the good of the other. The life of the flesh is to will the good of the self, and that above all things. Which means that it doesn't matter who gets in the way. It doesn't matter who is collateral damage. It doesn't matter, really, anyone else around you. As long as you are getting what you need, what you want, that is the life of the flesh. And if we're honest, we see that in operation in our lives. Where people come close to things that are just too precious to us. They come close to our happiness. They come close to our sense of identity. They come close to our sense of security. And we either have to lash out or hide or run away or whatever the case is. The flesh is often how we operate, and human beings have been operating for a very, very long time. And to operate by the Spirit is to flip that on its head. It means we're dying to the flesh and choosing to live a Spirit-enabled life of sacrificial love expressed in the fruit of the Spirit through the Spirit's work in us. It means we're living our life for God and we're living our life for others. We're living sacrificially. We're living lives of love. We're living lives of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've got a whole list of ways to do that, but we don't really have time for that, so I just want to focus on one thing, and I think it's the starting point. There's a little book written by a monk named Brother Lawrence. I don't know if I would co-sign on all of his theology, but this particular book is very helpful. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. Now, it's a little bit self-explanatory, but it's a little quirky of a title. What does it mean to practice the presence of God? And what it means is developing an awareness of God's presence in your life. And if this is true, if Jesus really has promised us a helper that is with us forever, and anyone who's placed their trust in Jesus is now indwelled by the triune God of the universe, if that's true, then what we're probably lacking is not the power or the presence or the authority or the equipping of the Holy Spirit, but the acknowledgement or the awareness of the Holy Spirit is likely what we're lacking. And so my encouragement to all of us is to begin reminding ourselves daily that God is present. Anytime you're dealing with something stressful, painful, remind yourself, God is present in my stress and my pain. We're going to see that God is familiar with your suffering as he sweats drops of blood, as he experiences betrayal, as he experiences physical pain, as he experiences death, and death only reserved for a criminal. He's well acquainted with our suffering, and he's present in it. That does something to us in our suffering, does it not? He's present with us. And the more we understand, the more we acknowledge, the more we remind ourselves of, the way that our life begins to radically change. Another analogy that I've used before, it reminds me of a time that my dad was upgrading his Toyota Tercel. I don't know, they don't make those anymore. An economy car by Toyota. And he upgraded to a Mitsubishi Mirage, which is an economy car by Mitsubishi. And when he got it, I'm like, I didn't understand, you know, money and stuff. So I'm like, why did he get this car? There's like Mustangs out there. There's all sorts of cars he could have chosen, but he chose a Mitsubishi Mirage, emerald green. And I'd never seen one before. I'd never heard of one before. But the moment that we got one and we started driving around Geneva, Illinois in our Mitsubishi Mirage, funny enough, I started seeing Mirages everywhere. They were actually a pretty popular car. And two things could have happened. Either Geneva, Illinois, our town, heard that the Blooms were getting a Mirage and everyone went out and bought a Mirage the same day we did and started driving them around. That probably didn't happen. Or the other truth is that Mitsubishi Mirages were driving around under my nose the whole time, but I just wasn't aware of them. I had no idea. I had no concept of the car. I had no relationship to the car. I had no reason to care about a Mitsubishi Mirage. And in the same way, God is present and He is at work. And sometimes, because of our responsibilities, because of the distractions of life, because of the shiny things that we tend to chase after, we don't see God at work. We don't acknowledge it. And what my challenge to each and every one of us is this week is to begin practicing His presence. What does that look like? Starting your day acknowledging that God is present with you, that He's indwelling, that He's given you everything you need for godliness, that He is at work even when you don't see it, that He's at work in the people's lives that are around you, your family, your friends, those that claim Christ. He is at work even when you don't see it. And sometimes those are acts of faith because we can't see. But my encouragement and challenge to each and every one of us is to grow that muscle of our awareness that the Holy Spirit is at work, is living, is active, is empowering. And I think when we do, our life will radically change. Let's pray. Father God, would you give us the eyes to see that you are active and you are at work? Give us a heart to receive this truth in its fullness, in the depth of what's really on offer. I feel like even in my own life, this is a gift that I've just partially unwrapped. Like Christmas morning, and I've partially unwrapped it, and I've gotten distracted by other things or satisfied with other things, but there is this whole life of a life lived with you, in you, empowered by you, through you, that is just so marvelous and so good and such an adventure. And I pray that each and every one of us, to the degree in which we understand, that we would unwrap that gift that is so freely on offer in your Son Jesus. God, would we understand the fullness of who you are? And would it cause us to live lives that are empowered by your Spirit, bearing good fruit, enjoying the good gifts that you give us, pointing everything that we have back to you for your glory? All these things in your name. Amen.